The last several months, we've been studying the epistles of, or the first epistle of Peter. Before that, we were looking at the character of Peter. And the theme, the overwhelming theme that comes out in Peter's first epistle is the word hope. We mention it just about every week, this word hope. Hope that is based on a focus on our heavenly home. Our focus on a secured future, where our true citizenship lies. So this is very important. Hope that is focused on our heavenly home. A heavenly focus at the same time, which is not just up there, but also has practical purposes, practical applications here and now. And those practical applications, as we have seen and as we will see today, include a radical lifestyle of obedience to the example of Christ. A radical lifestyle to the obedience of the example of Christ. Whenever I see in the paper the term radical fundamentalist Christians, my blood sort of boils a bit. And yet, as I was preparing for the message today, I thought, yeah, Christians are called to a radical lifestyle, to a radical life, because our focus is on something else. Our focus is on a secure future. The example of Christ that we take as our driving force, the example that we've been learning about these past several months, can probably be summed up in one word. And that word is submission. Another radical word. We have seen in Peter's epistle that submission involves submission to earthly authorities, submission of wives to husbands, submission of husbands to sacrificially loving their wives, submission to persecution and suffering for the Lord's sake. And so as we come to this final chapter in Peter's first epistle, Peter concludes his teaching by linking submission and spiritual warfare. And although the title in your bulletins is Straight Talk to Men, like most scriptures, it has a universal application, and we can all sit up and take notice. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to the fifth chapter of Peter's first epistle. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Peter starts off by addressing this to the elders among you. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 1, you see that he is talking to the churches in Asia Minor, or what today is Asia Minor. And so he's talking to the elders of the churches in Asia Minor. Now, elders are one of two formal offices that we see in the New Testament, along with the office of deacon. And the function of the elder is one of the oversight of a local assembly, especially the oversight in spiritual matters. Now, you could very well say, but I'm not an elder, so what's this got to do with me? So I can just go to sleep until we get down to young men. But I would suggest to you that the principles that this passage is saying to elders, the message that it says to elders, is applicable to probably most of us, if not all of us. I would suggest that the principles here are applicable to any of you who are in positions of leadership. If you are helping in a ministry, if you are leading a ministry, if you are part of a ministry, this message is for you. If you are a husband and a father, you are the elder in your home, and this is applicable to you. If you are older in the faith, you are called to encourage and set an example to those of us who are younger, and so this is applicable to you. In fact, I would suggest that any Christian who is concerned about God's calling in their life, this message is applicable to you. Peter says, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness to Christ's sufferings. So here Peter is speaking as a fellow elder, one who understands the issues that these people are dealing with. And isn't that the way the Bible is? It speaks to our needs no matter what the issue, no matter what the age, no matter what it is we have to deal with or when it is, the Bible speaks to it because Jesus was one of us. He lived with us. He understands our sufferings. He understands the challenges we face, and he certainly understands our needs. Peter also speaks with the authority of one who was with Christ in the last week before the crucifixion. He saw the example that Jesus set in the face of suffering and in rejection. In fact, he was part of that rejection. He knows the fear that was in his heart. He remembers the fear and the trembling that was in his heart when he deserted Jesus. So he speaks as one who was there when Jesus suffered. And he also speaks as one and one who will share in the glory to be revealed. And so we see that Peter now returns to this theme. Focus on what is ahead. Focus on the glory to be revealed, not on the sufferings of the moment. And Peter looked forward to sharing in the glory that was to come, when Christ is finally revealed as Lord and King, and when we are finally gathered to Him. Let me just read a passage in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That is Peter's theme, common with Paul. That is what he is looking forward to, that glory to be revealed. And in verse 2, here is his exhortation. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. It's significant that Peter uses this analogy of the shepherd and the flock to describe the work of elders. In John 21, after the resurrection, we see where Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter insists that he does. And then the Lord Jesus tells Peter to feed my sheep. So Peter doesn't use this analogy lightly. He was one who witnessed Jesus. He was one who sat under his teaching. And those words of Jesus are very real to him. And so in other words, when he says, feed my sheep, look after the flock entrusted to you, Look after those that have been entrusted to you. And as I said, while this is primarily addressed to elders, think of your situation. It applies equally to all of us who have some form of authority. Fathers, look after your families. They've been entrusted to you. Youth workers, deacons, Bible study leaders, camp volunteers, look after the ministry that has been entrusted to you. Watch over your ministry. That is what God is saying to us. Notice that Peter describes the work as God's flock that is under your care. The great danger of any ministry is that it becomes my work. I built this ministry. That is worldly thinking. And every authentic ministry must first and foremost be God's work and not ours. It is simply placed in our care. It is placed in our shepherding care, if you will. Even our children, we have to recognize, are God's ultimately. And they are given to us to raise and nurture. And that's why our children can't inherit a saving faith from us. They must make that decision themselves. Because they are autonomous before God. And so they've been placed, as fathers, we have that shepherding ministry for our children as part of God's flock under our care. And then Peter goes on to say, not because you must, but because you are willing. Willing as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Now think about that. Not because you must. We don't participate in ministry because we must, because there's nobody else who can do it. But because we are willing as God wants. Eager to serve. Our motivation for ministry must be God's will. And we have to realize that as Christians, God has a will for your life and mine. No matter how old or how young, no matter how incapacitated or full-bodied we are, God has a will for our lives. And ministry is not the purview of elders and deacons and full-time workers and pastors. Ministry is the purview of all of us. All of us who are Christians must be concerned with what God's will is for our lives. We should be asking ourselves continuously, what does God want me to do? What ministry has He called me to do? And God, of course, wants us to be willing to serve, to be willing to serve because it pleases Him. Not because it pleases somebody else, not because it pleases us, makes us feel good, but because it pleases Him. And it certainly shouldn't be for what we can get out of it. The phrase, what's in it for me, is not a Christian concept. It is not a Christian concept. In fact, it's very much a worldly concept. It's self-centered. And when we take our center, when we take our focus off of ourselves, we focus on God, we focus on God's will, we focus on what lies ahead, the hope we have in the future, it's amazing that we find ourselves eager to serve. We find ourselves eager to serve. Verse 3. Not lording it over those entrusted to you. We all have to realize that there are none of us in ministry who are here because of our own merits or skills. We need to be mindful of the fact that we came to Christ solely on His merits and nothing we can do about it. Nothing but Christ. And so in the same vein, we're not called to ministry because we're any good at it. We're called to ministry out of obedience. And we're called to ministry because Christ is good at it. And because it's His ministry. And the moment I start to think that I've got some skill or that I'm pretty good at something, and then I start to leave the door open, a chink in my armor, for a stronghold of Satan to get called pride to take hold in my soul. And Peter has a lot to say about pride, and we'll discuss that in a little further on in our passage. But right now he says, not lording it over those entrusted to you. In other words, not thinking that you've got anything, that you're better than anybody else, but being examples to the flock. Being examples to the flock. Now, being an example is easy. What God is asking us to be is a good example. We are all examples, whether we like it or not. Good examples or bad examples, or somewhere in between. God is calling us, however, to set the example of Christ-likeness, especially in the face of suffering and adversity and persecution. Remember back at the beginning of the chapter, he was a witness to Christ's sufferings. He saw the example that Christ set. And so he wants us to be that same example. Now, while you and I have not been witnesses in the same sense that Peter was, we did not physically see Christ suffer. We were not physically with him. We do have his word. We do have the word of God. And that is a witness of Christ-likeness in all aspects of life. And if we want to know the example that we need to set of Christ-likeness, we need to study his word. And it's right there. We need to set the example in the way that we oversee the work of a ministry that we are called to. The way we care for the people that we are involved with. Set an example for the willingness and the eagerness with which we serve. In our attitudes towards money. But I think most of all, we're called to set an example of Christ-like humility in service. Of Christ-like humility in service. Verse 4 says, and when the chief shepherd appears, of course, Christ is the chief shepherd. He is the one who sets that ultimate example of how to look after the flock that's entrusted to us. He sets the example of humility in service and in ministry. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So if that is the example we should follow, if God himself came to serve us, then that is the example we should follow. We have no claim of any right to do otherwise. So then, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So when Christ appears, we will receive this crown of glory. Our hope as Christians springs from what is going to happen in heaven. Our ultimate reward for service is not some accolade that we're going to receive here on earth. But I would suggest that our reward for service, that crown of glory, is going to be when we hear Christ say, well done, good and faithful servant. When we hear Christ say that, not when we hear it here on earth. Verse 5, Peter says, young men in the same way. In other words, just as elders are called to set the example of Christ-likeness, you are also called. in the same way. And he says, be submissive to those who are older. The example of Christ calls us to act in ways that run counter to the popular culture. In other words, counter to the way the world thinks. And Peter has been teaching us some of these ways throughout this epistle. And you will have noticed that how much this counter-thinking, this counter-culture that we are called to, involves an action called submission, as I mentioned earlier. And it's not popular. It's not popular for wives to submit to their husbands. It's not popular for husbands to submit to serving their wives. It's not popular for citizens to obey the government and to obey laws, especially when they involve personal inconvenience. And it's certainly not popular to tell young people to submit to the older ones. And in fact, if you look around us, we live in we live in a youth-obsessed culture. We fret over gray hair. We fret over midlife bulge. We have a midlife crisis when we turn 40. And we can laugh at those things, but the subtle message is that is being preached to older generations is that they're out of touch. They don't know what's going on. They're out of date. They don't know anything about the day's reality, and they better step aside and let the now generation make the decisions. When I was younger, the popular saying was, don't trust anyone over 30, and certainly don't trust parents. Now, I'm over 30, I'm a parent now. Do you think I still believe those words? Sometimes. The words may change in every generation, but the message is still the same. The message is me-centered. And it's counter to the example of Christ. And God calls us to be a different people. He calls us not to be popular. He calls our thinking to be counter to popular thinking. He calls us to respect authority, to respect those in authority. He calls us to honor our parents. He calls us younger ones to be submissive to those who are older. One of the lies of Satan is that things will get better. That we humans can somehow better our condition if we just harness our energy, if we just harness all the goodness that's around us, if somehow through our efforts, through our vision, through our idealism, the now generation is going to carry us forward into some mystical or some earthly paradise. And that's the same message that my generation had. It's the same message my parents' generation had after the war. The same message they had before them. And the same message that is being preached right now. But the Bible tells us that human nature does not change. We wrestle with the same issues that Adam and Eve wrestled with in the garden. And it struck me as I was meditating on this passage about being submissive to the older ones. They've been there. They have been down the road before us. Why would God ask us to be submissive to them? Because they've been there, done that, got the t-shirt, made the mistakes, suffered the heartache, and we can learn from them. And there's something there in their story that we can heed. Of course, the way to combat this worldly tendency of not submitting, this worldly tendency of thinking centered on me, is found in the next sentence. All of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another. Because, and here he quotes Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now you'd think that the fact that God opposes the proud would be reason enough for us to avoid pride. Just the fact that God opposes it. But there is much more. There is much more. God gives grace to those who are humble. So we should avoid pride because God opposes it. But there are great rewards. There is grace for those who are humble, when we set pride aside. And the secret to submission, therefore, is that clothing of ourselves with humility. Clothing of ourselves with humility. The same humility that Christ, now think about this, Christ God Himself, the Creator of the universe, the humility that He exhibited in the flesh. How can we think that we can do any better? Turn to, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Just mark that portion in your Bibles and then turn back to 1 Peter. So Peter says in verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand. Humble yourselves by adopting that same attitude of submission and obedience that Christ had at the cross, even death on the cross. Because we can trust, like Christ did, in God's mighty hand. He has secured the future for us. And we can trust in that. And we can trust in the fact that He may lift you up in due time. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Trusting in God's timing is probably one of the hardest things that Christians can do. Because we don't like it all the time, because we don't understand it, because we don't want to trust that God's got a bigger plan and can see better than we can. So trusting in that, in God's timing, is absolutely essential to us living a Christ-like life. Now turn back to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll just read the results of that obedience for Christ. Verse 9, therefore, God exalted Him. Therefore, there's that connecting word. Therefore, because Christ Himself humbled Himself to obedience, even death on the cross, obedience to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, because of that, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So God promises that someday we will share in that glory. Not in the same sense as Christ, who will put everything under His footstool, but in the sense that we will be there with Him. We will receive that crown of glory that will never fade away. Therefore, knowing that Almighty God Himself is looking out for us, just think about that, just soak that in a bit, Almighty God Himself is looking out for us, in verse 7 we can say, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Peter has just paraphrased Psalm 55:22, which says, cast your cares on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. The future is secure. God's timing is perfect. Turn our worries over to Him and get on with living a Christ-like life of service. Get on with living life. Now, of course, the last thing that Satan wants is for Christians to be Christ-like. The last thing he wants is for us to be submissive and to be humble to each other, to clothe ourselves with humility. Satan would rather see us clothe ourselves with pride. Now, pride is what led to his downfall. In fact, if you just take a few minutes and turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, here's a description of Satan. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. That's where we get the word Lucifer from in the Latin. O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, now notice the pride here, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan is the father of pride. Verse 15, but you were brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Satan wants us to clothe ourselves in that same pride. That's the same pride that he used to tempt Adam and Eve in the garden. And that trap of pride still besets us today. And so Peter warns us in verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We can't forget that we are locked in spiritual warfare. So even though our salvation is secure, the future is secure, we stay focused on that, Satan will try his best to trip us up and to make us ineffective in the here and now, ineffective in winning others, ineffective in our example to the flock. And pride is his favorite weapon. He will tempt us to be proud of what we are, proud of what we've accomplished, or what we think we've accomplished, to think of ourselves as being too proud to serve, too proud to submit to those in authority, too proud to submit to the elders, too proud to apologize to one another. And that doesn't matter what age you are. He will tempt us to focus on the blemishes of others, even the blemishes of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And he'll tempt us to say, like the Pharisee, thank you, God, that I'm not like him or her. Rather than clothing ourselves with humility toward one another. Now, Peter certainly understood what it was like to listen to that roaring lion and to fall into that pit of pride. You don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and following, this is at the Last Supper, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, listen to this, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Pride goes before the fall. Peter understood that roaring call of Satan. And he knew that he could not, that we must not underestimate Satan's power, even today. And so he warns us to be self-controlled and alert. The King James says to be sober, be vigilant. As Christians, we can never take a day off. We can never retire. We can never go on holidays as Christians. We are called to live a Christ-like life, to set that example of Christ-likeness every day, every moment of every day, 24 hours a day. And in verse 9, Peter says, resist him, standing firm in the faith. Flip Wilson used to use the quip, the devil made me do it. Now that line may work in Hollywood, but it doesn't work in real life. Each of us are autonomous beings. We each have been made with the ability to choose. And the good news is that as Christians, we don't have to choose to sin. Those of us who belong to Christ don't have to choose to follow the world anymore. We don't have to choose to listen to the roaring lion. We've been bought with the blood of Christ. Satan no longer has any claims over us, and he knows that. Satan knows that. And when we resist him, when we stand firm in the faith, in other words, when we stand firm in the knowledge of the hope that we have, when we stand firm, Satan has no choice but to back off because he has no claim on us. We know that our sins have been atoned for, and he knows that. And so when we stand firm in that knowledge, he will back away. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Note the connection between submission and resisting the devil. And Peter goes on to say, "Because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." When we're going through hard times, Satan will seek to discourage us by thinking that it's only us. It's only me that has these problems. And when you think about it, that's really another form of pride, to think that it can only happen to me. But rather, we can draw strength from the knowledge, from the, knowing the fact that Satan's attacking Christians everywhere. And all over the world, they're all in this assembly. Satan is looking, he's maneuvering, he's looking for a chink in the armor that he can zap a fiery dart at. And so our brothers and sisters all over the world are suffering. And not just in the spiritual sense, but some are suffering real martyrdom. Some are suffering physically, as in the church in the churches of Asia Minor that Peter was writing to. And I find it encouraging to read the stories, the biographies of the saints, the biographies of missionaries, the stories of missionaries and their reports, because for the most part, they're very real. And we find that they're not super saints. They're not super Christians. They're people like you and I. And when I read their struggles, and I can see my struggles in that, I can take encouragement from that, that they're undergoing the same sorts of sufferings. And then Peter brings us to this marvelous conclusion in verse 10. "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." So Peter's message, and in fact the whole message of Scripture, is that we can have hope because we can trust in this God of all grace. The grace that willingly sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on our behalf, to submit himself to sinful men, to submit himself to suffering on our behalf for our sakes. And that, and because he did that, it secured the future for us. And so we can also now have hope in the eternal glory in Christ, our call to eternal glory in Christ. And likewise, as we submit to the example of Christ, as we submit in obedience to what he is calling us to, we can trust in God's perfect timing, even in the midst of suffering and persecution. And we know, we can have faith in the fact that we will emerge from that. We will emerge strong and firm and steadfast. And so for all these reasons, when you think about all that God has done, when you think about all that God is doing right now, and the fact that he has secured the future, and the fact that we have hope, we can say with Peter, "To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." Let's just pray. Father, we don't understand a lot. We don't understand suffering and persecution, especially when it's happening to us. We don't understand the concept of submission fully. And we don't like to obey, and we certainly don't like to submit. And yet, Lord, we have this great example of the Lord Jesus Christ who submitted for our sakes, who was obedient to death, even death on the cross, so that our future would be secured. Father, we thank you that you give us the power to stand against Satan and to willingly submit as Christ did to the circumstances of life, to the authorities that you place in our lives, to a Christ-like example to others, that we may win them to that same hope of glory. Father, we know that so many times we slip and fall and we take on that cloth of pride that Satan has waiting for us, and yet we know that you have already secured the future for us. And so we thank you that you call us back. We thank you that as we resist the devil, that he flees from us. Father, we thank you that your timing is perfect, even when we don't understand and we don't see. We thank you that we can trust in you fully and freely and without reservation. Father, I just ask that each of us, as we examine our hearts, and we know where we are hurting, we know where we have failed, I ask that you be there, because you are already there, and that you have that healing word that can restore us, that you have the healing word that can make us useful for you again. And we thank you that we can look forward to that crown of glory, that unfading crown of glory that awaits each of us. Father, we want to be useful for your kingdom. We want to be eager and willing to serve. And so we look for your guidance now. We look for your direction in our lives. And we thank you because we pray in the name of Jesus, who died to secure us this privilege. Amen.